Who was Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say about his identity? Why is it so important that we understand? Or is it important? Does it make any difference? Why do we need to know? There are so many ideas out there as to who and what Jesus Christ was and is. So many human speculations, so many human explanations, interpretations, that we can really get quite confused if you listen to those. But we want to turn to the biblical evidence. We want to see what the Bible has to say. And we want to read those scriptures as they are written, without trying to put some twist and some human thinking on them. And in order to do that, I'd like to begin our journey today by turning to the biblical testimony as revealed in the records of Matthew. In turning to the book of Matthew, I want to hit some highlights as to who Jesus Christ was and who he is. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we notice that a voice came from heaven. That was when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we know from other scriptures that nobody has ever heard the voice of God the Father. So what is revealed here that it actually was an angel who spoke on behalf of God the Father, communicating to the people the thoughts of God the Father insofar as Jesus Christ is concerned. And so God spoke to the people through an angel saying, "This is my beloved Son." And later in Matthew chapter 17, a scripture I just referred to at this point, God reiterates that statement to the apostles Peter, James, and John when they were on the mount doing this transfiguration. And again, it was an angel who spoke, but it was God who instructed the angel to say those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he goes on to say, "Listen to him," or "hear him." In Matthew 4 and verse 3, we're introduced to Satan the devil, the tempter, who is trying to tempt Christ in the wilderness. And in chapter 4 and verse 3, it says that when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, I've titled the sermon, "The Son," because we want to talk about the Son of God today. Well, Satan, of course, knew about Jesus' claim and about God's confirmation, which had just occurred, that Jesus was the Son of God. But he provoked him. He tried to tempt him to, quote-unquote, prove it. And, of course, thereby he tempted him to sin. But Satan knew better. He knew, the demons knew, that Christ was the Son of God. Notice in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. Matthew 8 and verse 29. Here was a man who was severely demon-possessed by several demons. And in verse 29, it's the demons now who speak, and suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So Satan knew, the demons knew. They give testimony here to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, and even the apostles later recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. And they worshipped him because of that. Notice this in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. This is when Jesus walked on water. And when he then went to the boat and came into the boat, and then immediately the wind ceased, because it was a tumultuous wind and storm. Then in verse 33 of Matthew 14, those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And later, the Apostle Peter confirms his conviction that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 16, and in verse 16, notice how this conversation originates. It is Christ who asks the question, "Who do the people say I am?" And then the apostles answer, and some say you are this, and some say you are that. And then he asked them, and he said, yeah, but what do you say I am? And verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus Christ said, you're right. I am the Son of God. And he himself later would confirm it openly in Matthew chapter 26 and beginning in verse 63. This is at the time when he was dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, and when the Sanhedrin produced false witnesses trying to track Christ in his words and trying to find some fault of accusation. And in verse 63, it says Jesus kept silent. He didn't even respond to those false accusations. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. In other words, he confirmed very clearly that he was the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of God. Now, I want you to make a mental note here, because we'll come back to that. He was the Christ, the Son of God. And when he died, we find that in Matthew 27 and in verse 54, the centurion and all the soldiers who were with him, it says, who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. To summarize at this point, in the record of Matthew, we find that it is God the Father, that it is Jesus Christ, that it is even the demons, that it is the apostles, and that is finally even the Roman centurion and his soldiers. They all confirmed the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. In turning to the book of Mark, let's see how that book starts. Mark 1, 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, keep a mental note on this. It's important. It says here, it is Jesus Christ who is the Son of God. Now, you will see a little later, if you already don't have an inkling now, why that is so important, especially when you're familiar with some teachings of Orthodox Christianity. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, notice that again, the demons knew who he was. Mark 3 and verse 11, it says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known at that time, because it was too early that that knowledge should be publicly revealed. But notice in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, where a powerful demon is introduced and how he refers to Jesus Christ. He adds a little bit of the puzzle here. In Mark 5 and verse 7, it says, and he cried out after he had worshipped him, this man, he cried out, and now the demon is speaking, with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Now here he is referred to, and he will be in other places, as the Son of the Most High God. So you see there is a hierarchy in the Godhead. Jesus is the Son of God, but he is under someone who is referred to as the Most High God. Now that's one reason why the Trinitarian concept is totally false. It is false, first of all, because the Holy Spirit is not a person, and so therefore God is not a Trinity. But it is also false because the Trinitarian concept says that both the Father and the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, are all equal in power and authority. There is no hierarchy at all. And that's wrong. Because here we see that Christ is referred to as the Son of the Most High God. Notice now in Luke what is happening here in the first chapter, where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to proclaim to her that she would become pregnant, that she would bring forth a son. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of, notice, the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then when Mary asks the question, well, how can that be? I don't even know a man. He says in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And just in passing, I'd like to point out that the word overshadow in the Greek is a neutral word. It's not a female word, making it very clear that he is not in any way talking about any kind of a sexual relationship here. But the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now notice carefully what it says here and what it doesn't say. Therefore, the angel says, in other words, because Mary would be impregnated by the Holy Spirit of God the Father, the Highest, the Holy One will be called the Son of God. It doesn't say the Holy One will become the Son of God. It says he will be called the Son of God. As we will see throughout the sermon, he was already the Son of God. But humans in general didn't call him that way. They didn't know even that he was the Son of God. And so for humans, of course, for you and me, it's understandable, physically speaking, that somebody would be the Son of God once he is born by a woman and by the influence of the Holy Spirit. But you see, if you later turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you will find that after Christ returns, he will be called, again, called by humans under different names in the future. And one of the names he will be called is Wonderful. Remember, child has been born to us, and he will be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. So Wonderful is one of those names he will be called. But you see, he already has that name now. It's not a name which is going to be given to him. He has this name now. He has this name already in the Old Testament. But he wasn't called that way by humans in general. He is going to be called that way in the future. In Judges chapter 13 and verse 18, you'll find that the angel of the Lord, or better, the messenger of the Lord, is appearing and he is being asked, what's your name? And then he answers and says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful? So he had already that name, Wonderful, but he wasn't called that way. The same is true here insofar as Luke 1 is concerned. Jesus was already the Son of God prior to his birth. But many didn't call him that way before his birth and his resurrection. Now let's turn to the book of John. And we find another interesting piece of understanding here in John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, I mentioned earlier that nobody has ever heard the voice of God the Father. Here we find that nobody has ever even seen the form of God the Father. No human being, that is. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him. The only begotten Son. Now, what's meant by that? We know from Scripture that God is enlarging his family, that you and I are or have the potential to become born again sons and daughters. So Christ is not the only Son in that sense. However, he is the only begotten Son in the way how he came into being as a human being. See, no one actually did, what Jesus Christ did, that he actually turned from being a God being to becoming a human being, totally changing from God to man. And he did that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the impregnation of a woman without a collaboration of a man. And furthermore, he is called the only begotten because that's what he was. See, he was called, let me ask you this question. Who was only begotten? The Son. The Son was only begotten. The Son already existed, but he was the one who was only begotten because he wasn't created. Every other son or daughter is created. I mean, you and I didn't live for all eternity. We had a beginning. Christ never had a beginning. And so in that sense, he was the only begotten because all other sons and daughters who will enter the family of God had a beginning. Notice in John chapter 3 how Christ identifies himself, beginning in verse 16. John 3 and in verse 16. And notice carefully what's said here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, an awful lot is being said here. First of all, let me ask, who actually sent, or whom did God send into the world? Notice what it says. God sent his Son into the world. He gave his only begotten Son to die for the world. As I said earlier, no one was ever begotten in the flesh like Christ was as a human being, and no one ever will be. That's why he's the only begotten Son. But notice that it is God who sends the Son into the world. And it says, if you don't believe in the Son, in Christ being the Son of God, you will be condemned. So that's why it's so extremely important, as we will see as we go through the sermon today, that we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Later, Christ speaks of himself as the Son of God who will actually resurrect us if we have died, and who is already giving spiritual life to the spiritually dead today. In John chapter 5 and in verse 25, this is Christ's own words. He says, most assuredly I say to you, John 5 and verse 25, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, notice, first of all, the hour is already here. How can that be? Well, because those who are spiritually dead can hear the voice of the Son of God. And when they respond to that call, then they can live spiritually, that is. But of course, it also talks about the time that the hour is going to come when the dead will actually hear the voice of the Son of God quite literally, when they are being resurrected, and then they come out of their graves. But it is, again, the Son of God who will speak, and the dead will respond. Remember also that Christ said, no one can come to the Father except through me. In John chapter 20, the Apostle John confirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice what he says in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The clear implication is that if we don't believe that, we will not have life, spiritual life leading to eternal life. Now, there are additional passages in the New Testament that confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. I'd like to just quickly turn to the book of Acts chapter 8, and we'll see here again how important that understanding is. It's not anything to belittle. This is talking about a eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple. And on his way back, he is reading in the prophet Isaiah, and Philip is being asked by God to actually meet this man. And so he does, and they talk about what the eunuch was reading, and he explains to him. And then notice what happens in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 36. Let's say in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture preached Jesus to him. See, that's something he didn't know yet. He had gone to the temple to worship, and he obviously knew about the Sabbath, the holy days, all the other Old Testament laws, but he didn't apparently know too much about Jesus yet, and so Philip explains it to him. He had just read about Jesus in the book of Isaiah, that he was a lamb led to the slaughter, but Philip had to explain to him that this was Jesus. Verse 36, and now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So apparently Philip had told him that too, that it was necessary to become baptized. Verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now notice his answer. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that was the crux of the matter. And based on that, he was baptized. You see how important that is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When Saul became converted and became the Apostle Paul, notice what he preached immediately in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, it's not just a theoretical concept as to Christ being the Son of God. It has a lot to do with what Christ stands for, who he was, who he became, who he is today, what he is doing for us, what he did for us, what he will be doing for us. All of that is included, of course. But none of that would be true, none of that would be correct, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul is here talking about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, he was God's Son. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, became a human being, coming from the line of David through Mary. But he was then declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This doesn't say that he became the Son of God when he was resurrected from the dead. He was clearly the Son of God before. We have already the testimony of God that when he was baptized, he was already God's Son. The key is here, he was declared the Son of God with power, because now he received the power back which he used to have before he became a human being. When he was a human being, he said, I can do nothing of my own. So now he became again the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. And notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 what God says here through the Apostle Paul. Romans 8 and verse 3. It says, for what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, I ask, whom did God send? His own Son he sent. But he did so in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a human being so that he could as it says, condemned sin in the flesh, because he showed that as a human being, with the hope and with the help of God's Spirit within him, he was able to overcome sin, but he did it in the flesh. But it was the Son whom God sent. Notice Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Again, notice how this is worded here. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Drop down to verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See the parallelism here. God has sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and he now is sending forth the Spirit of his Son into those born of women, you and me. Again, who did God send? His Son. Now let's turn to the book of Hebrews with me, please, because the book of Hebrews has a lot more to say about who Jesus Christ is and who he actually was. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, and beginning in verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God spoke to us by his Son, through whom he made the worlds. To put it another way, God made the worlds through his Son. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, it goes on to say, for to which of the angels did he, still speaking about God, ever say, and now he's talking to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is actually a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7, where actually God says to or about Jesus, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The begettal we are talking about, of course, is a reference to him becoming a human being. Notice that it doesn't say that the Son didn't exist before. And it doesn't say either that he wasn't the Son before. It says, you are my Son, but today I have begotten you. He was now begotten as a human being, which he was not, of course, ever before. Notice how it goes on to say, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, that's actually a quote from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, where God spoke to David about Solomon. However, as we all know the story about Solomon, Solomon didn't prove to God or to David that he was an obedient son. Now, Paul is using this passage here, applying it to Christ, because Christ did prove it. Christ proved through his life as a human being that he was an obedient son to God the Father. So in that sense, he was truly a son, unlike Solomon, who had failed to a large extent, being a true and obedient son to God and even to David. Notice Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And it's still God speaking. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now notice this carefully. There are some who would tell you that Jesus Christ didn't even exist before he became a human being, and that he most certainly wasn't God or isn't God. But notice what it says. It is God speaking to the Son, telling him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Son is identified as God. But then it goes on in verse 9 to say, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So the Son is called God, but there is another being who is called your God. And of course we understand that this other being is the God Most High, the one we have talked about earlier. That's why we have a hierarchy in the God's heads. Notice in John chapter 20, when Jesus Christ was resurrected, verse 17, he is approached by Mary Magdalene and he tells Mary, don't cling to me because I haven't ascended yet. But then he goes on to say, but I am going to ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. So Christ is called here, or the Son is called here, God. But he still has a God above him, the Father. And so he says, I have to ascend to my God. And he is also your God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 it goes on, because here God is still speaking to the Son. And he says to the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So the Son is identified as Lord or Eternal, who has created everything. As we have read earlier, where it says God, through the Son, has created the worlds. But then we find later in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that when he became a human being, things changed somewhat. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 8 it says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now he was living on the human plane, on the human level. Now he had to learn what it means to live as a human being and still having to be obedient even by the things he suffered, without ever sinning. That's something he had to learn. He never experienced that before as the Son, before he became a human being. But notice in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, this is talking about those who have understood the truth. It says, if they fall away, it is impossible, verse 4, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, obviously the reference here is to Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was crucified for our sakes. But here Paul is talking to him and identifying him as the Son of God. And he is saying, if they do that, if they fall away after they have come to repentance, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify again the Son of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 29 also has a parallel scripture talking about, again, trampling the Son of God underfoot if we fall away after we have known and understood the truth. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Hebrews 7 and verse 3. This is talking about Melchizedek. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, or Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham. So he was a priest of the Most High God. It says in verse 3, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Made like is a terribly wrong and poor mistranslation. It should actually be translated in most habits this way, resembling the Son of God. See, Melchizedek wasn't made. We have just read that he was without father, without mother. He had no beginning of days, no end of life. But he resembled, it says, the Son of God. Now, we have understood for a long time that this Melchizedek was none other but the Son of God himself, the second being in the God family. The reason is because this person had to be God, because he had no beginning of days, no end of life. Even angels are created beings. This had to be somebody who was never without existence. And since he was a priest of the God Most High, he couldn't have been the Father. So the only one he could have been then was Jesus Christ. But why is it said here that he resembled the Son of God? Well, simply because when he appeared to Abraham, for instance, he manifested himself in a human form. Now, he hadn't become a human being, of course. He only became a human being when he was born through Mary. But he manifested himself appearing as a human being. He wasn't really a human being. And he wasn't appearing in the glorified form of the Son of God either. Because if he had done that, you know, people would have died right away, because it says you cannot see God in his glory and live. So he appeared in a human form, and in that way he kind of resembled the Son of God. Later, when Christ was resurrected, we read that he appeared to the disciples in another form. We read that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 12. In other words, he didn't appear in his glorified form as the Son of God, but he appeared in a somewhat human manifestation. But it's another form. So you could say even then he resembled the Son of God when he appeared to those disciples. And in the same case here, when he appeared as Melchizedek, he resembled the Son of God. But here is a point. Here is what I want you to take from this passage. When Melchizedek appeared, since he resembles the Son of God, a Son of God, the Son of God, was already in existence. Otherwise, he could have not resembled him. In fact, it was the Son of God who appeared as Melchizedek. And so we have a different translation in some versions, which say Hebrews 7:3 should read, bearing the likeness of the Son of God. Because that's what he was. Notice Hebrews 7 and verse 28. It's another interesting passage. This talks about the law of the priesthood, and that originally in Old Testament times, the priesthood and the privileges and responsibilities were given to the Levites, but of course ultimately it was given back to Christ, to whom it belonged from the outset. Verse 28. For the law, talking about the priests, appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after that law, appoints the Son, notice, who has been perfected forever. But when was that oath given? Long before Jesus Christ was born as a human being. You already read about it in Psalm 110. Let's turn now to 1 John, and let's notice a few more interesting things about Jesus Christ and the Son of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice who it was who was manifested. The Son of God was manifested. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, verse 10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, whom did God send to become a propitiation for our sins? His Son. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. The Father has sent the Son as Savior. Now that's important. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice who sent whom. The Father sent the Son into the world. Notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is he who overcometh the world But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, how do we overcome the world? How do we overcome the temptations of the world? By believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and by accepting his lead in our life, and by doing what he tells us to do. Because he has the authority, because he is the Son of God. By letting him live in us. Notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come. Notice who has come. The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Also notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And here we find another interesting statement by the Son of God himself. Now, he says here in verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, you find that he has identified himself here as the one who has died, who is alive forever, the one who lives. But what does he say in verse 18? He says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. A very powerful, glorious description of the Son of God. I'd like to give you now some equations. You know, I don't know too much about mathematics, and I forgot most of what I learned in school many years ago, most of which I never needed to begin with, and I wasn't interested in it anyway. But I still know a little bit of equations. If you have A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That much I do understand. Now, let's look at some equations. If you go at the book of, to the book of John in the first chapter, first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So it's a clear description of Jesus Christ. But it also says in verse 3, and everything was made through the Word, and there is nothing which exists which wasn't made through the Word. Now in the Greek, the word for word is logos, and it means spokesman or speaker. It's interesting, only John is using that word in the book of John, in the first letter of John, and in the book of Revelation. And so the term word then, or logos, or spokesman, describes one of the functions of this being. John didn't want to limit the second God being to just the word logos. He was just describing one of the functions of that being prior to his human birth. The German Menge Bible says here, the word, in the Greek logos, refers to the Son of God who reveals and carries out the will of God. So we find here that it says, God creates everything or created everything through the Word. Now, we had already read earlier that God created everything, or the world at least, through the Son. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. I'd like to quickly turn to Colossians chapter 1, which bears this out as well. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's God the Father, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So the context here is the Son. And dropping down to verse 16, for by him, by the Son, all things were created. So now we have the first equation. And that is that the Word, the Logos, is the Son of God. Because God created everything through the Logos, and God created everything through the Son, so therefore, the Logos equals the Son. But now let's notice the second equation, going to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul is saying that he was made all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So now, what is the second equation? Remember, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. The Word equals the Son of God. But since God created everything through Jesus Christ, therefore the Word, which equals the Son of God, also equals Jesus Christ. But what does this mean? It means then that Jesus Christ already existed as Jesus Christ before he became a human being. This means then that the name of the second being in the Godhead, the Son of God, the Word, the Logos, was already Jesus Christ before he became a human being. And that is why the angel Gabriel commanded Joseph and Mary to name the child Jesus. Because it says in Matthew, "For he will save his people from their sins." Remember, we read earlier that God sent Jesus, or the Son, into the world as Savior. The term Jesus Christ in the Greek and Joshua Messiah in the Hebrew means literally the Savior and the Anointed One. Jesus, the Savior, Messiah, or Christ, the Anointed One. Now, you will recall, after having read our booklet on predestination, that a man of God prophesied that 400 years later, a king with the name of Joshua would arise, and he would do a certain thing to the priests of Baal. So in other words, God had already named a human king long before he was born. And had already given him that name, Joshua. The same is absolutely true for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was called Jesus Christ, or I should say the second member of the God family was already called Jesus Christ long before he was ever born. Why? Because it says that Christ, or the Lamb of God, was slain from the foundation of the world. It says that we were predestined before even time began to become called in this day and age. So it was clear then that even at least from the time of the foundation of the world, and actually before time began, the Word would become the Savior and the Messiah. And so it's no surprise then that the name of the Savior, or Jesus, and the name of the Messiah, or the Anointed One, was already in existence long before Christ was ever born as a human being. And that's why it's absolutely correct to say that everything was created through Jesus Christ. Not through the one who would later be called Jesus Christ. No, through Jesus Christ. And so now notice that the Bible clearly reveals that Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, was in existence long before New Testament times. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and I'm reading for this 5 to 7, and I'd like to get a sign or something telling me how much time I have left before I go way over time. We do this because we are videotaping this, and of course we don't want to run out of videotape or DVD. But let's look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, we are familiar with that scripture, but let's keep reading here. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Notice who was in the form of God. Jesus Christ. It says, let's have the mind in you which was in Jesus Christ, who, when he, Jesus Christ, was in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he became a human being. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. This is talking about the time of ancient Israel, when they came out of Egypt, out of slavery. Should have been thankful. We're not thankful. We're murmuring. We're complaining. They didn't have water, so they were complaining they didn't have water in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And Paul is making the point. He said they should have been more careful in what they were saying and what they were doing and how they were acting. And they all drank that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it was Jesus Christ who was with them, who was with the ancient Israelites, that spiritual rock. Let's drop down to verse 9. He says, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, the literal translation says here, neither test Christ, as some of them tried him. Tried who? Christ. So who was there with them? Who was leading them? It was the one who is identified as Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, created everything. Now notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. This is talking about the prophets of old, the ones who actually wanted to understand what would happen. The salvation we have privilege of knowing. It says in verse 11, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The ancient prophets. They had already the Spirit of Christ. And so they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So it was the Spirit of Jesus Christ which was in the ancient prophets revealing to them the future sufferings which Jesus Christ had to go through. We therefore have to conclude based on this scriptural evidence that the second member of the God family, the Word, the Logos, was the Son of God, was known by God as Jesus Christ long before he was born as a human being. But you see, not only the Son, but also the Father was known as such long before Jesus became a man. And again, let's quickly turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. And here we're talking about the eternal life, talking about Jesus Christ here, was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It doesn't say which was with God Most High, who then later would become the Father. It says this eternal life was with the Father, and then later it would become manifested towards us. Let's go back to John chapter 16 and verse 28. John 16 and verse 28. Notice what Christ says about himself and about the Father. It says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. So first he comes forth from the Father, and then he has come into the world. So when he was with the God being before he came to the world, that God being was already known as the Father. John 12, beginning in verse 49. John 12, beginning in verse 49, and I'm reading 49 and 50. He says, I haven't spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. When did he receive those instructions? Obviously, before he became a human being. And so by that time, it was already the Father who had told him what to say. John 6 and verse 46. John 6 and verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, Christ is saying, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So only Jesus Christ has seen the Father. But he is talking about when they were in their glorified state before Christ became a human being. But he is already calling the God Most High at that time the Father. Now, Christ came to reveal the Father, because many didn't know that the Father existed. But some in Old Testament times did understand. Some in Old Testament times did know that there was a Father, and actually that there was a Son. But most did not. And so the Jews at the time of Christ, though, knew that God in the Old Testament was at times referred to as the Father. Now, they had it all mixed up because they thought they were actually worshipping the Father and dealing with the Father, whereas it was the Son who was dealing with them, the God of the Old Testament. But the concept is very important. They knew that God was called the Father, even in Old Testament times. They just didn't know who it was. And, of course, Christ goes back to them and says, well, God is not your Father, because they said, oh, we have only one Father, God. And Christ says, well, if God was your Father, then he wouldn't kill me. But he said, you know, you're actually of your father, the devil. And the lusts and desires of the father, the devil, you want to do. But again, they understood that God was called the Father. And so we find Old Testament references to that. And let's quickly turn to the book of Psalm, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord. Now, this is the word for Yahweh or eternal, and in most cases, when the word Yahweh or eternal is used in the Old Testament, it refers to Jesus Christ. There are cases, though, where it refers to God the Father. That's one of them, because both are eternal. And so it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, have a close, friendly relationship with the Son. Two beings are mentioned. The Lord, the Eternal, and the Son. Notice Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. It says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? And so as the Bible in Old Testament times already refers to two beings, referred to at times, very rarely though, but nevertheless, as the Father and the Son, or at least the fact that there is a Son, so there are quite a number of scriptures actually in the Old Testament which refer to God as the Father. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, I said earlier it was Jesus Christ who actually spoke to the people, but he communicated the words of the Father, as later when he was here on earth, he said, I'm not speaking for my own, I'm only telling you what the Father wants me to say. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 8, it says, when the Most High, now we already know that the Most High is not Jesus Christ, the Most High is God the Father. When the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, and when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples. Let's go back to verse 6. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Because ultimately, as I said earlier, nobody can come to the Father except through Christ, but we all have to come to the Father. And so notice now several more scriptures. First, I'd like to just in passing refer to Psalm 89 and verse 26, because there it's talking about David and God's covenant with David. And there it says that he, David, shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. But I'd like to quickly now go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, and notice what Isaiah has to say. Did he know that there was a being called God the Father? Absolutely. Absolutely. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16. He says, "Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name." Also drop down to chapter 64 and verse 8. Again, Isaiah is speaking. "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord." And also notice one passage in Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 4. Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 4. "Who will not from this time cry to me, my Father? You are the guide of my youth." And then finally, let's look at a few scriptures, just two, for lack of time, in the book of Malachi. And again, as I said earlier, it is Jesus Christ speaking, but communicating the words of the Father. And so in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor?" And he also says in chapter 2 and verse 10, "Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us?" Yes, and God the Father created everything through the Son, through the Word, through Jesus Christ. Now let's hear the conclusion then of the matter. God is a family. God has always existed as two God beings, and He consists as two God beings. And these two God beings are identified in Scripture under different names and titles, including as God the Father and God Most High, as well as Jesus Christ, the Word, the spokesman, the Son of God. And it has been clearly revealed to us that God has always existed as a family, and that He will always exist as a family. That means that He is actually enlarging His family, and He is doing that through you and me. He is a Father and a Son, and you can become God's Father's very children. And we, as the bride of Christ, can also become Jesus Christ's very wife, marrying Him when He returns. That's why it's so important that we understand and believe who Jesus Christ was and who He is. The Son of God, the one who has absolute authority over our lives. We have to understand what He did for us, what He is doing for us now, and what He is going to do for us in the future. And we have to follow Him, obeying Him, and understanding that only through Him we can ever approach God the Father.